My text this evening is found in Romans chapter 8, and it's the verse 7, though I desire to read some verses from John's Gospel chapter 18. So perhaps we'll turn to John chapter 18, read some verses there, and then take our text and employ it in the setting forth of God's truth this evening. The 18th chapter of the Gospel of John, and it brings us right away to the very heart of the events of that dark time long, long ago. Our Savior has been betrayed. He has been forsaken by His disciples, and He cuts a lonely figure in the midst of His enemies. Let's read, please, from verse 19 of the chapter 18 of John's Gospel. The high priest then asked Jesus of His disciples and of His doctrine. Jesus answered him, "I speak openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort, and in secret have I said nothing." You don't need to question me like this, because I have openly declared everything that is my doctrine. "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said." And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, "Answerest thou the high priest so?" What was wrong with the Savior's answer? It was not disrespectful. It was not dishonest. It was open and plain and simple. But he receives thus a buffet to the face. Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil. But if well, why smitest thou me?" And you will notice there's no answer. The officer didn't give him an answer. He was quick to smite him, but he had no answer. And that same man will one day stand again before the Lord Jesus. And though already some 2,000 years have passed, he will still have no answer. And his silence will condemn him. Now Annas had sent him, that's Christ, bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So when we read about the high priest in verse 19, we know that it's Caiaphas that the Savior is standing before. Now let's skip a few verses down to the verse 28. "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." Isn't man's notions of defilement and religion and righteousness very strange? Going into a hall that belonged to the Romans would defile them. But smiting and cruelly treating the Son of God was no defilement. such is man's notions of religion. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. So just take it for granted that he's a criminal. We wouldn't be here if he wasn't a criminal. Such is man's notion of justice. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. You see, that's what we want to do. We want to kill him. But we haven't the power to kill him, and we must come to you to see him put to death. They can't even put a charge against him, but they want him put to death. But they want Pilate to do the dirty work for them. That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. In other words, the form of his death would not be that under a Jewish jurisdiction, but under a Gentile jurisdiction. He would die in the form of execution, favoured by the Romans, crucifixion. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, saying, Or said, sayest thou this thing of thyself? Or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from thence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. But ye have a custom, that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews? Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. May the Lord bless this reading from his precious word to all of our hearts. My text of scripture is found, as I said, in Romans chapter 8, part of the verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. I chose this verse not so much as a text, really, but as a simple statement of the corruption of man's human heart, which answers for us the question, why do men unrelentingly seek to undermine and discredit the Bible's record of the Savior's work of redemption? Why do they do this? And the answer is here in Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That's its disposition. That is its locked-in attitude regarding God. It works constantly in opposition to God. It is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man is unrelenting in his defiance of God's word and rejection of God's truth, and at every turn seeks to demean it, destroy it, and bring it down, because he has a heart that is disposed to oppose God in every way that he can. A heart that is determined to reject God's word and just believe whatever it wishes about him. And today it is so. This was brought to my attention just the other day when there were reports in the media that the BBC had very recently produced a series of plays about the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They naturally were not content to turn to the Word of God and accept the record there of what happened in the trial, the death, and the resurrection of the Savior. That glorious time. No. They must, as they said, consult recent research and the very latest comments and views of established scholarship. Consequently, we are told that these plays about the Passion of Christ depict in a sympathetic manner those characters who are central to that story. The program makers tell us that they believe that these characters, I'll tell you who they are in a moment, have received a raw deal in history. They have not been treated right. They have, in other words, been slandered, misrepresented in history. The individuals are Pontius Pilate, Caiaphas, the high priest, and Judas. So these plays are designed to present more sympathetically the character of these three individuals. There's going to be no sympathy shown for the Lord Jesus, however. There's going to be no reverence, no regard for his person or what is recorded regarding him in the Word of God. That can be trampled over, twisted, manipulated in whatever form or fashion that is required in order to present sympathetically a view of Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate, and Judas. It has to be said at the very offset that you'll not read in the media of the BBC's plans to do any plays about Allah or Muhammad the Prophet. Or you'll not find that they're deciding to do a series that undermines, examines critically, suggests that it may be untrue what is written in the Quran. You'll not hear anything of that nature. And it has to be said that when you fail to see any reference in the BBC's productions of anything critical regarding the religion of Islam, They are actually but confirming the gospel. Who is it that an army targets but those it deems to be its chief threat? I've often illustrated from the Second World War various truths that are to be found illustrated there. And we recall how that at the beginning of the war, when Germany launched attacks against Czechoslovakia, then against places like Poland, then France, then Belgium, and then the United Kingdom, they targeted that within each one of those countries that they believed presented the chief threat. With regard to the United Kingdom, they targeted radar stations. They targeted the RAF. They were the chief threats, the immediate threats to any plans that Germany had regarding the conquest of the United Kingdom. And when you see the BBC targeting Christianity, targeting the gospel, targeting Christ and what is revealed concerning him in the Bible, but never mentioning Islam, they are, though not intentionally, I have no doubt, they are but identifying the fact that Christianity is a reality. Islam isn't. The unbelievers within the BBC see Christianity as that which they wish to oppose. The carnal, wicked mind of men within the BBC are drawn toward Christ, and it's against him they launch their missiles. But they don't seem to carry any animosity towards Islam. In fact, they treat it very gently, with great diffidence. And I tell you again, dear Christian, it but indicates that the religion of Jesus Christ is true and is of God, and the religion of Islam is but of man, and the devil will not target it. So, in many ways, what it is the BBC is doing, and other like-minded organizations, can be taken as an encouragement and an endorsement of the divinity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to this series of productions put forward by the BBC. They're going to put forward these plays on the basis of recent scholarship, latest research, etc., etc. But they'll not take into their consideration what the Word of God has to say. That can be set aside. If the opinions of men contradict what the teaching of the Word of God sets forth, then they'll set aside the Word of God. But for us, it's not what history says or what men say, what scientists say, or anything else. If, for no other reason, then we have learned that what today's scientist says is contradicted by tomorrow's experts. And what today's scientist is doing is tearing up yesterday's high opinions and throwing them away and replacing them. So we're not going to get too excited about whatever opinions men put forth that is contradicting the Bible, because they'll be in turn contradicted very soon and the old book will stand. We're not interested in what men have to say, because we live our lives and set our seals by what the compass of God's Word has to say. The writers behind this series of plays clearly set to seek to alter the facts about the death of the Lord Jesus. For instance, they tell us that he was crucified on the cross in a fetal condition. That is, in a curled up position. Now, I find that difficult even to imagine. How anybody could imagine that you could be nailed to a cross in a curled up position like that adopted by a baby. But that's what they say concerning Christ, that he was thus nailed to the cross in this curled up position, and that he was nailed to the cross through his arms rather than through his hands. Now, how that advances knowledge in any way, I do not know. In fact, I feel that the only reason that such a view is put forward is because it contradicts the Bible. It doesn't matter whether it's sensible, logical, credible, supported by science or anything else. It contradicts the Bible. And therefore, that's grounds enough for advancing this notion. One writer, Frank Deasy, is quoted in a number of newspapers as saying that he always had a problem with Judas in the Passion stories, in that he suddenly and inexplicably betrays Jesus. He was keen, therefore, to develop a psychological reality to Judas's portrayal. I love these terms. And you can maybe tell me what he's talking about after the meeting. This man is going to write a play or so, put his little tuppence worth into the play regarding a portrayal of the character of Judas, whereby he will develop a psychological reality concerning Judas. And a lot of good it'll do Judas, who has been in hell for 2,000 years. Now, as far as I am concerned, the only source of reality about Judas is to be found in the Word of God. And we'll not worry too much about the psychological reality produced by this man, Frank Deasy. Another man who was quoted, Nigel Stafford Clark, who is the producer of the plays, he said he wanted to put the character's actions in context so that you can see it from their point of view and realize that they did feel legitimate in what they did. They acted in a fashion that they believed was legitimate. That's what he tells us. Well, I don't like to contradict anybody, as you can support me and say, far be it from me to be argumentative, but this man, Nigel Stafford Clark, is entirely wrong. Entirely wrong. Because the record clearly shows that these men did wrong and knew they were doing wrong. Far from it being legitimate, as far as they were concerned, and proper, and that they had due grounds for acting as they did. They were men who knew they were doing wrong. That's what the Bible record shows us, as we will discover. He goes on to say that by such accounts as there are from that time, Caiaphas was reckoned to be a fair man and a good high priest. He was a man doing a very tough and difficult job and doing it well. Judas Iscariot, we are told, is betrayed as torn between his loyalties to two fathers, Caiaphas and Jesus. Presumably he means two religious fathers, two religious figures of authority, Caiaphas the high priest and Jesus. He was torn between the two of them. So he says, this man, Nigel Stafford Clark. That's not, of course, what the Bible tells us. Pilate, on the other hand, he tells us, is shown struggling to manage his wife's social aspirations and his career as he tried to keep a lid on tensions in Jerusalem. Is that what the Bible tells us about Pilate? Not quite. Not quite. In fact, I believe that he slanders the wife of Pontius Pilate by saying that she was an overbearing woman that was always and only interested in social advancement and her social activities, and that poor old Pontius Pilate, he was trying to keep abreast of it and keep her happy in these demands, and at the same time govern in a very difficult political situation. It's not what the Bible shows us at all concerning this woman. But we'll come to that shortly. By the use of the phrase, such accounts as there are from that time, these men suggest that their views are based upon historical accounts that can be traced back to those days. Now, I have to say that such a statement is false, since in truth the only accounts of the events at Calvary, etc., are to be found in the four Gospels. And the BBC plays contradict entirely what the four Gospels have to say. So they may speak of bogus historical accounts upon which they have based their plays. What accounts they're talking about, I have no idea. But I do know one thing. That the account that comes to us down from those days, divinely inspired and divinely preserved, contradicts entirely what the BBC sets forth in their plays, and who thus mislead the nation in setting forth such views. Now, I believe that in these plays there is a manifesting of that same spirit of animosity and opposition and hatred for truth and for righteousness as was visible at the cross in the days of the Lord Jesus. That which moved the men who went against Christ and gave false evidence and tried to have him destroyed, irrespective of the facts, is the same spirit that the BBC is showing as it sets forth these plays, setting out that which has no basis in history or truth at all, but is a representation only of the blinded imaginations of a few cronies in the BBC hierarchy. Oh yes, men and women, the hatred that brought Christ to the cross is alive and well and is very evident in the plays produced by the BBC. Let me first of all come to the nailing of Christ to the cross. A man called Mark Goodacre, who is an associate professor of religion at Duke University, and who advised the producer, has defended the scene of Christ being crucified in a fetal position upon the cross with the nailing of his arms to the cross rather than his hands. He claims that the Bible did not explain in any detail the type of crucifixion that was used. But contrary to what this man, this associate professor, has to say, the Bible does go into detail, both explicitly and implicitly. It states it clearly and it implies it. in quite a few places as to how Jesus was nailed to the cross. Peter and Paul both tell us that the Lord Jesus was nailed to a tree. To a tree. The term used is that of a simple stake, an upright post placed in the ground. Let me read your words, because we're not going to ask you to rely on what it is I am saying. I want to prove, especially to you young ones, I want you to see that what we are advocating is set forth in the Word of God. Acts chapter 10 and the verse 39. And here we have Peter speaking. Acts chapter 10, the verse 39. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. So this defines for us exactly how Jesus died. He was hanged on a tree, on an upright post. That's the term that is employed. Look, please, again at the words of Peter. This time we go to his epistle, his first epistle, and the chapter 2. Peter, as he has already indicated to us, he was a witness of these things, the death of the Lord Jesus and the form of that death. 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 24. And here again the term employed is that of tree, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we were healed. Now, far from what Professor Goodacre says, we can see that the people to whom the apostles were preaching were informed of how Jesus died. The form of the gibbet upon which he died is given. It was a tree, a post. And there he was nailed. In Acts chapter 13, we'll go back again there, and this time we're listening to what Paul had to say. Acts chapter 13, the verse 29. I'm giving you these verses. I'm very anxious that you follow these through. Here is Paul preaching. He's preaching to Jews. Verse 26 makes that clear to us. It tells us about how at Jerusalem, the rulers there, because they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus for who he was, nor had they heeded the voice of the prophets, verse 27, they put him to death, even though they found no cause of death in him, verse 28. Yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the sepulchre. Again, the employment of the term tree. So that it was widely understood, because here is the preaching of a man who went far and wide preaching, Peter. Here is the testimony of another man who went far and wide preaching, who brought the gospel into Europe, Paul. And he refers to Jesus dying upon a tree. Dying upon a tree. In Galatians chapter 3. And here we have an epistle written by Paul. So that in his public preaching and in his writings, as was the case with Peter, we find this reference to a tree. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. The Lord Jesus was made a curse for us. A cursed thing. A wretched thing. A thing under a curse. Because he was hung on a tree and became thus a curse for us. So, that which was proclaimed throughout the world in the days of the apostles is the form of the Saviour's death. He died on a tree, on an upright post, at the hands of the Gentiles. Now, we are told precisely how he was hanged on the tree. And we're told precisely by himself how he was hanged on a tree. Luke chapter 24 and the verse 39. And who better can we have to give us evidence concerning the form of his death than the Lord Jesus, the one who suffered that death? Luke chapter 24 and the verse 39. Now we remember what has happened here. The resurrection has taken place. Verse 36 says, as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted, and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said unto them, why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. And handle me, and see, for the Spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me to have. And when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. What for? What could prove that he really was the Saviour? By looking at his hands, and looking at his feet. If you go to recognize someone, do you look at their hands or their feet? No, you don't. You look into their face. Except if there's something very distinctive about their hands and about their feet. Something there that no other being has. And of course, it's the marks of crucifixion. They recognize his face, all right. But can it really be the Saviour? He says, look at my hands. Look at my feet. And when they did, they were convinced. Why? Because they saw the marks of the crucifixion. Not in his arms, as the BBC tell us. And those advisers who stupidly, in ignorance of the Word of God, claim authoritatively to be the case that he was thus nailed by his arms to the cross. No, Jesus showed them his hands and he showed them his feet. Go back, or rather I should say go forward to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. And here is the scene as recalled by John and recorded by John under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Verse 19, then the same day at evening, this is the day of the resurrection, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said unto them, peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed them unto them his hands and his side. Oh, here is something else he showed them. Now, Luke doesn't mention it, but that doesn't mean that it didn't happen. This is just an additional item of witness. He showed them his hands, and he showed them his side, which had been pierced by the soldier's spear. It bore the wound. It bore the marks of death. Our Saviour will always bear the marks of death. He'll always bear the marks of suffering. Whatever wounds you may have had in your life, you'll show nothing of those wounds in heaven. But the Lord Jesus will always be the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. He'll always bear the mark. And he showed to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. They knew who it was. They knew who it was. Then Jesus said to them again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had thus said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see him, see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my fingers into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Where was it Thomas was going to look? In his arms? No, in his hands. And he says, unless I see them, and I actually can put my finger into the wound in his hands, and thrust my hand into the wound in his side, I'll not believe. He had his opportunity. Verse 26, "And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithful, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." He didn't actually do it. He didn't require further proof. Savior just held out his hand, reach in. He probably pulled back his garment and said, "There, put your hand into my side." How condescending is the Lord. How accommodating he is of our unbelief. But Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." He knew who he was. Where were the wounds? In his hands. Oh, heed not the BBC. These men desiring only to undermine the record of the Bible, to cast doubts upon the account given us in this blessed book. These men who have what one objective, and that is to undermine the record of Holy Scripture. Don't heed them. Look further down that chapter and study it closely as you see the Lord thus proving who he was. His position on the cross, what was it? Was it a fetal position? A curled up position? No, it wasn't. How do I know? Well, very simply, if we go back to John chapter 19. John chapter 19, the verse 32. The crucifixion has taken place. Some hours have passed. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and of the other which was crucified with him. Those two thieves crucified either side of the Lord Jesus. They break their legs. Why? Was this an added cruelty? In actual fact, men and women, it was a mercy. It may not seem to be a mercy to go and brutally break the legs of the two men who were thus hanging on the cross, but it was. Do you know why? Because by breaking their legs, they were no longer able to brace themselves on the cross. Their feet would have been nailed. Quite possibly, there was some form of a little platform just beneath their feet. And they were thus, though nailed to the cross, unable to move their feet, they were able to brace themselves. But by breaking their legs, that went. And they were then, as I believe, they were nailed with their arms above their head. But even if it was outstretched, they were thus forced to sink down And I want to tell you, you can try it yourself. You can try it yourself. Just you hang at arm's length. Let your full weight hang on your arms and see how long you can endure that position. You'll find after a while that you can't get a breath because your whole chest cavity is being forced inward by the weight of your body. And thus you would suffocate. Your heart would burst in the effort to obtain oxygen. When they thrust into the spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, out came water and blood. I've read where those who are skilled and knowledgeable in the anatomy of the body said that's what would happen if the heart were to burst under the strain. And the Lord Jesus, thus suspended, bearing not the weight only of his body, but the weight of our sins, thus expire. Now, they break the legs of the two thieves, but we read that when they came to Jesus, verse 33, they saw he was dead already, and they break not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now the spear thrust did not kill the Lord Jesus. He was dead already. The spear thrust into his side released blood and water. He had expired already. He had expired already. But the important point to notice is the breaking of the legs. That denotes to us the position that the person was crucified in. They were crucified with their legs beneath them, able to brace themselves on their legs, not curled up in some fetal position with their arms somehow or other nailed to the cross. Goodacre says, we're not told anything in the Bible. Maybe he's not told anything because he never read the Bible. But no one who has read the Bible can honestly make such a claim as he makes. Oh, we are told how Jesus was nailed to the cross. The form that his body, the shape that his body was in when he was nailed to the cross. And it's not as the BBC would indicate. Now my time has gone and I haven't got to the other three characters yet. I always fear lest people sort of think, that's because he has nothing to say about those other three characters. And he's taken up all the time just dealing with this one point. And then I have a debating match goes on within my head even as I'm talking to you. Do I counter that by showing some things about the other three characters, or do I obey the clock? Well, we'll not just obey the clock, but I'll take a few more minutes to first of all indicate to you from the Word of God. And I'll be quick. I will be giving you scriptural references. You may not be able to write them down or even look them up. But if you want to get a copy of the message, you'll be able then to look up at your leisure the references. But let me first of all say about the character of the high priest. Now, the BBC producer, Mr. Stafford Clark, he says, by such accounts as there are from the time, Caiaphas was reckoned to be a fair man and a good high priest, doing a very difficult job and doing it well. I don't know what he reads. Probably the Dandy, and that's about as far as his research goes. But that's not what the Bible tells us about Caiaphas. First of all, Caiaphas was a conspirator to murder. Matthew chapter 26, the verses 3 to 5 indicate that he and his fellow Jewish leaders conspired together to kill Jesus. Had they grounds for doing it? Of course they haven't. Nobody has grounds for murder. And these men didn't have grounds for seeking the death of Christ. And the very fact that they are on the lookout for lying witnesses proves What despicable individuals they were. What perverters of justice they were. A good man? As this man, Nigel Stafford Clark, would say, a fair man? He's a fool, Stafford Clark. Caiaphas was a twisted, evil-minded rascal who resorted to murder in order to crush the voice, or attempt to crush the voice, of the Son of God. He was a cruel man. We read in our reading in John 18 that the Savior was improperly struck on the face in the courtroom of the high priest. And there was no rebuke came from the high priest to the officer who thus improperly and wickedly smote the Savior on the face. A fair man? My friend, the devil was fair in comparison to Caiaphas, the high priest. He was a hypocrite. He was a hypocrite. John chapter 11. Give me a moment just to look it up with you. John chapter 11. Verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest, that same year said unto them, ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should perish not. And this spake he, not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. He unwittingly spoke the truth, that Jesus should die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Holy man? No such thing. No such thing. A conspirator in an evil, the most evil of all conspiracies that ever man put himself into. A conspiracy against Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was a hypocrite, pretending to be a man of righteousness and of uprightness. But he was the very emissary of the devil. In Acts chapter 22, Acts chapter 2 and the verse 22. You have the Holy Ghost's record of Caiaphas, the high priest, and his fellow leaders. And there, the Holy Ghost says that he was a murderer. He was a murderer. Because under the preaching of the apostles, both in chapter 2 and the verse 22 and 23, and chapter 3 and the verse 15, and chapter 4, the verses 5 through to 22, we find the Holy Ghost speaking through the apostles, condemning the Jewish leadership for the wicked way that they had unlawfully put to death the Lord Jesus Christ. The record of God is that Caiaphas was a murderer. A fair man? A fair man? What sort of perverted perception and understanding of truth could examine these details and come up with the verdict of Stafford Clark? Only someone who was of the same nature of Caiaphas. What about the character of Pontius Pilate? I'll just list a few things that are stated in the Word of God. Let me say about his wife. The only mention of Pilate's wife in the Bible is a good mention. Because when the trial of the Lord Jesus was about to begin, this woman was troubled in her mind, for she had a dream or a vision in which the Lord Jesus featured. And she sent word to Pilate as he was about to conduct the trial. She warns Pilate, be careful what you do concerning this
just man, for I have been troubled this day in a dream about him." She called the Lord Jesus a just man. And these men would make it out that she was just a silly party-going, social-climbing woman that proved to be a nuisance and a weight around the neck of Pontius Pilate. She was the very opposite, it would appear. She was offering him very good counsel. But then that's in keeping with the perverted notions of these producers of this play. Furthermore, Pilate's conscience troubled him about the Lord Jesus. You can read that obviously in John 19, the verses 5 to 12. When the Saviour was speaking to him, he was troubled. So much troubled, he set himself to get Jesus released. And again, and again, and again, he pressed the Jews, "I will release him. I will release him. I will release him." Because he was troubled. And what did he do at the end of it all? He washed his hands. He didn't want the blood of this just man upon him. Well, Pilate knew what it was he was doing, for his conscience troubled him. I'll tell you, the words of the Lord Jesus troubled him. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that the Lord Jesus witnessed a good confession to Pilate. The Lord Jesus spoke clearly, plainly, and told Pilate the truth. No wonder he was troubled. No wonder he was troubled. A man trying to keep a lid on things? No, he was a man who knew the one before him on trial was unjustly being condemned by his accusers. There wasn't a word of truth in their accusations. His wife had told them, "Have nothing to do with this just man." His conscience told them that the Lord Jesus was someone special. But Pilate's, in order to save his career, went ahead and acted contrary to justice. What did he say time and time again? "I find no wrong, no evil in this man. I find nothing wrong with him." Again and again, he pronounced a verdict of innocence. But he still had him crucified. That's the sort of man Pilate was. That's the sort of man Pilate was. These men want to speak of them sympathetically. What sympathy can we have for a man who looked into the face of the Son of God and knew him to be special, without guilt, and still handed him over to die? He acted out of self-interest. The people said, "We'll tell Caesar that you let a man go who claimed to be a king." And when Pilate heard that, it says, he decided he would have Jesus executed to please them, to stop them complaining to Caesar. Pilate is named as part of the great conspiracy, the great apostasy. Acts chapter 4, the verses 25 to 28, there is a reference to Psalm 22 and the prophecy there of the kings of the earth joining themselves together, and Pilate is placed amongst them as part of that spirit of conspiracy against God's Son. That's who Pilate was. He was an arch apostate, one leading the great rebellion against God's truth. What about the character of Judas? Well, by rights, I suppose we should spend a little
longer on that, but I'm not. The Bible makes it clear that Judas acted from the very basest of motives. These men say that Caiaphas, Pontius Pilate and Judas have received a raw deal. No, they haven't. No, they haven't. And any who try to make out that they have are advocates of deception and wickedness. Judas was a hypocrite and a thief from the very beginning. We're told that. He was a thief from the very beginning. During the days of when he was an apostle and a disciple of Jesus, he was a thief. John, chapter 12, the verses 4 to 6. The word thief means one who steals by stealth. He kept the bag. He kept the collective wealth of the little apostolic band. He looked after it and helped himself to it. He was a thief. He was stealing from others. That's the sort of man Pilate was, or Judas was. He didn't value the Lord Jesus very highly. He sold him for 30 pieces of silver. That's not a very high price. That's not the very high price. But thus he sold the Lord Jesus. Did he value him highly? No, he didn't. Did he think highly of him? No, he didn't. He professed to think highly of Jesus. He professed to be a follower of Jesus, but he was a hypocrite, you see. For he thought no such thing of the Lord Jesus. He sold him. In an act of gross betrayal, he sought out the enemies of Christ in order to betray him. Mark chapter 14, the verse 10. He went to them. They didn't come to him. He went to them and said, "Can we do a deal?" And they haggled over money. And all he got was 30 pieces of silver. That's all he got. He was the willing slave of the devil. It was at the prompting of the devil, undoubtedly, that he betrayed the Lord Jesus. And to carry out the act of betrayal, it says that the devil entered into him. The devil entered into him. Mark chapter 14, the verse 10. He goes to the priests to make a deal. And then he willingly gave himself up to the devil to carry out the deal. The Lord Jesus called Judas the son of perdition. That's the same title that's given to the Antichrist by Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and the verse 3. That tells us what sort of a man Judas was. In the eyes of the Son of God, he was the son of perdition. There was to be found in Judas the same spirit as will be found in that man who is the arch rebel against God, who will lead the final great assault against God. Same spirit as was in Judas. Did he receive a raw deal? No, he didn't. It is especially wicked to say that he received a raw deal when we think of how the Lord Jesus dealt with him. The Savior warned Judas again and again and again. He warned him at the Last Supper. Warned him. He told him what it was he was about to do. He was about to betray the Son of Man. Judas wasn't blind in what he was doing. And when he came with the act of betrayal, he kissed the Savior on the cheek. Does the Savior withdraw himself? Do what probably you and I would do, were we aware of the nature of this show of affection? We'd strike out at him. But the Lord Jesus didn't. He said to him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" Was this raw treatment? I tell you, to the very end, the Lord Jesus dealt most gently with Judas. Judas himself confirms this. For as soon as the crucifixion was over, and when he saw he was dead, he took the 30 pieces of silver, and in a fit of remorse, he went to the temple and he threw it at the men that had paid him. And he said, I have betrayed the innocent blood. The innocent blood. And he went out and he hanged himself. Did he receive a raw deal? Look at his own verdict on his actions. He hanged himself. He brought down the shutters on his own life by ending it in a display of remorse, for he knew he had done wrong. Oh, he did not receive a raw deal from the Scriptures' record. He has not received a raw deal from the views of Orthodox Christians and believers in God's Word. He did not receive a raw deal from the Lord Jesus. But then, men and women, sinners don't receive a raw deal from God. Sinners do not receive a raw deal. God is patient with sinners. God is long-suffering with sinners. And every sinner that will stand up on the great judgment day will confess that to their own condemnation. God is not swift to mark iniquity. The very fact that these men, Deasy, Mark Goodacre, Stafford Clark, can pontificate such lies and put on public show such blasphemies, such denials of the teaching of the Word of God, and not be instantly struck down by God's judgment, is a testimony of the kindness of God to wicked men. Raw deal? No. God gives no sinner a raw deal, but sinners will have handed themselves a raw deal. My friend, you have embraced sin if you're not saved. You've rejected Christ if you're not saved. You've decided to refuse to heed the Word of God, and it's you that's cutting for yourself the rawest deal imaginable. Oh, I call on you tonight to heed the message of God calling you to repentance, causing you to recognize that you're a sinner lost and undone, and reject your own foolish notions and submit yourself to the Word of God. And what a deal, if I might use such language, what a deal you will cut for yourself. For you will obtain eternal life, the forgiveness of sins. You will obtain a place in heaven for all eternity, even though you don't deserve it. And all this without money and without price, freely bestowed upon you, upon your repentance and your acceptance of the Savior. A raw deal? Oh, I think not, my friend. May God have mercy on you, and may God clean out the BBC and the nest of conspirators that are in public life who seem to delight only in seeking to malign the dear Son of God and His truth. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer. Father, do write your word upon our hearts. Lord Jesus, we thank thee for thy kindness. Oh, we were as Judas. Lord, I remember it well. What professions of religion I made at one time. Oh, how empty, how shameful, how wicked,
How base was it all. And yet, Lord, Thou didst have mercy on me. I praise Thee for tonight for Thy mercy. And, O God, I pray that we may see tonight and in our gospel mission the greatest of displays that we can imagine. And men and women and boys and girls from this district brought to saving faith in Christ. O God, answer prayer. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Amen.